Well, brothers and sisters, it gives me the greatest of pleasure to be here again. Not that we were here 14 years ago, but to be with you. And certainly, I think people who have had a few years of experience in the truth know that there's nothing that really makes us happier than being with our brothers and sisters. And whether that means we go down the road, or whether it means we come, I don't know how many thousands of miles, brothers and sisters have a unique value to us all around the world. And I've often thought of the similarities between the groups of ecclesias in Southern Ontario and the ecclesias here. There are 14 ecclesias in Southern Ontario, some very small, only maybe two or three families, and I think the largest would have a membership of maybe 200. Altogether, I would think there'd be maybe 700, 800 Christadelphians in the Southern Ontario area. For those of you who know your geography, Canada is a long way from here. It's in the Northern Hemisphere. And the part of Canada we live in is the part of Canada that juts right down into the United States. It's surrounded on all parts by water. We have Lake Ontario, we have Lake Erie, Lake Huron, and then Lake Michigan's a little bit further over, but we have Lake Superior. Those lakes greatly influence the area in which we live. Because of the great bodies of water, they make it far more temperate than it could be in terms of the winter time, and we get a lot more rain than we would otherwise. Now, Southern Ontario is a booming town right now. The industry is aglow in Southern Ontario. It's strategically located. It's called a golden triangle of industry because we have a very large population base. About half of the people that live in Canada live close to where we are, whereas Canada is such a vast country, the great majority of the country, there's hardly anyone lives there at all. And I can well understand that because it's not a very pleasurable part to live in. Nice to visit, but that's all. In the Ontario area, I would think that we have all the problems that you will find anywhere in Christadelphia. You will find them somewhere. And when I'm speaking, I'm not speaking of a knowledge of South Africa. If you happen to think I'm speaking about you, well, that just happens to be. It's not where we're coming from. As I say, we have just about every problem you can think of. And we have a lot of good things going for us in Southern Ontario. And as we were preparing these talks and we're thinking of examples, we were thinking of examples at home. But it's always been my experience that people are people, whether they're in South Africa or in Southern Ontario. And as a result, if things happen there, they will probably happen here. And we're working on that premise. In giving talks at Bible schools and fellowship weeks like this, over the years I have felt that far more would be gained by an exhortational bent than by an expositional bent. In other words, it could be something we could look into to try to explain Job, and you all go back as a little more knowledgeable about what Elihu really meant and what Bildad really meant and things like that. But that, to me, is not really where we should be now. I think we would find a consensus amongst brothers and sisters that we must be on the doorstep of the coming of the Lord. You know, we probably said that 14 years ago. But as you think of what's happened in 14 years, and you can see how that every aspect of our life, whether it's ecclesial life, whether it's our business life, whether it's any kind of thing you want to compare, is illustrating that what the Bible said was going to happen, it's happening. And the most alarming thing, brothers and sisters, to me, is what's happening in the truth. And that although in areas around this world we find unique interest in the truth, and in no way do I subscribe to the fact that no one's listening today. Because just 2 weeks ago we attended a public lecture where there was as many strangers as there were brothers and sisters. Genuine, really genuinely interested in the truth. And that to me is there where people search for it and really go out looking for it. So I think there's that aspect. But there are brethren leaving the truth today. There are sisters leaving the truth today. And this is very distressing. Because first of all, it's very hard to account for that how anybody ever joining the truth would ever dare leave it. With the instruction that we give candidates going through for baptism, for a person not to know what the Apostle Peter says about a person who turns his back on the truth and goes back like a dog to its vomit, or like a sow to wallowing in the mire. There must be something radically wrong with either our conversion process or with what people are seeing in Christadelphia. And that to me is one of the reasons why we've put together this set of talks called Christadelphian, the Faith That Satisfies. And those, we've never given those talks before, so I'll be very pleased to hear all the feedback I can get from you people. We're not aiming these necessarily at young people, although there's a lot of things there related to young people. It's not just young people that are having problems in the truth. You know, people have been stable in the truth for years and years, and all of a sudden a marriage goes, bong, and all the partners go both ways. In the truth, and the children are left. I mean, this is heartrending to see these things. And that's the way we got to look at it, because next to the Bible, brothers and sisters, we need our brothers and sisters. And that's got to be cultivated. You know, we don't have anything in common other than the truth. There would be never any reason for me to come to South Africa other than we got the truth. There wouldn't be any reason for you stopping in Southern Ontario where we live other than that we got the truth. And the truth binds us together. It makes us different people. And I think the enthusiasm that we ought to have for the truth should be showing on all faces. Because we got something that nobody else has got anything close to. But I think people are losing sight of that. And that's why we've got people leaving the truth. They don't realize how precious the truth is. And having come this far in life, I think we can really benefit by maybe talking up some of these things. And that's why we've endeavored to aim that topic at that problem. This section on the study of Peter, we've tried to look at some of the very practical aspects of these books. Not just the books. Looking at this a little differently than some studies, where we would look at maybe a saying in the first verse of the first chapter of Peter, and we'd find a concept, and then we'd go to see what Paul said about it, and we'd go to see what the Lord said about it, and we look at the Proverbs, we look at the Psalms, and we spent the whole talk on one verse. And you can do that. Brethren and sisters who have studied the Bible know you can spend a whole night on one word. You can't fathom the depth of the Bible in a lifetime. It's a wonderful book. But I don't think we would really benefit as much as by looking at Peter from the point of view of a rather unique individual in the Bible. There's not many people in the Bible that we get the insight into as we do into Peter. We find Peter as a fisherman, not a disciple of the Lord at all. And we follow him through the guiding hand of the Lord to see that discipleship grow. We see all the problems this man has. We see so much of his character, and not all good. We see how the Lord deals with a character that's not good and needs to be developed. We see his patience. And then we see a transformed man in the Acts of the Apostles. This man who was afraid to stand up and testify that he was a disciple of the Lord, now standing up in front of everybody and declaring that not only he's a disciple, but they crucified him. Something changed that man. And then we have the great benefit of this disciple, this brother, Peter, writing these two epistles. And there's great value in that he, quite often in writing those epistles, is drawing from experiences that he's had. And so rather than taking an idea and seeing how all the other writers of the Bible look at that idea and expanding it that way, when we see Peter saying something, we'd like to look at how it affected or how it has resulted from some of the other things that Peter has done in his life. Is there an echo in what Peter's saying in his epistles from something the Lord said to him? Or from something that happened in his, his life as the leading apostle in the early years of the ecclesia. Well, in some cases you might say that Peter was a problem child for the Lord. And for parents who have problem children, I think you can learn a lot from how the Lord dealt with Peter. Peter had a few characteristics which were very undesirable. He was the kind of a person who was very impetuous. He brought forth ideas and he brought forth answers very quickly and quite often not very well thought out, certainly not from his own point of view, saying things and not realizing what that really meant. But the Lord didn't react, you know, as it was acid to him. He reacted in a very understanding way that this man was going to go through things that were going to finally teach him that. Very patient. And I'm sure that all of us understand, if we don't have a problem child or two, that other people do. And you must have some wisdom in being able to bring up a child in the way of the Lord. You look at where you find Peter. We just open our Bibles now and have a look at some of the quotations, which I think are very important to give us the background of this man. We first find him, we look in, say, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And at verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." Well, that's pretty straightforward background information, but look at what it tells us. Andrew was one of the disciples of John. And by the way he introduces the Lord to Peter, we may suspect that although he wasn't with him, that Peter was also a disciple of John. There had been some prior preparation in that family. And that Andrew and Peter were both looking for the Messiah and were wondering about John. So that when John was not the Messiah and he told them who was the Messiah, then there was an obedient following and looking forward and expectantly looking forward to what might come of this, the one they found being the Christ. Have you ever thought, Lord, is the Lord fair sometimes in the way he deals with people? You know, you can't really feel badly by this seeming unfairness. You can really sometimes feel better by it. But you think of how many people there are in the world. Something like 5 billion? Now, if you took all the Christadelphians in the world and put them side by side 5 billion, they would be such a small number, it's almost, you know, insignificant. Now, why is it that such a small number of people could be so privileged compared to this great mass of people over here? Well, to say, sometimes you could say, well, I wonder if God's fair in that. But on the other hand, you say, well, how privileged we are. What a blessed position to be in compared to those billions who don't understand the way of the Lord. How privileged we must be. You see, somebody can get steered off that road and think, oh, God's unfair in this. Where another person would say, well, whether God's fair or unfair, I am one of the privileged few. How blessed we must be. What a better way to look at it. But then again, in that privileged few that we find God taking families. You think of the family of Aaron and Moses and Miriam. Now, there were three leaders that came from one family. And there was all those people to choose from, and yet God chose three people, brothers and sisters in the flesh. But why does he do that? What would God see there in order to go to that family and pick those three, and Aaron and Moses in particular, when he could have picked men from all different backgrounds? Why would the Lord, of all the people he could have called, call two brothers? And not just Andrew and Peter, but then the other brothers. It's unique the way the Lord works. And yet it's not something to say the Lord's unfair that he called two of this family and didn't call anybody over here at all. If we happen to be of the family, we should rejoice. How much the more that this is the case. So a lot we can learn in these little details that come about the background of people. Maybe it tells us the blessedness of having good company, good companions. You see, if you happen to be a Christadelphian who, or let's say you happen to be in a family before they became Christadelphians, were associated with people that were really of the rabble of society, and then somehow or other the word comes into the family, the likelihood of it converting is somewhat quite proportional to the lifestyle of the people beforehand. Not always, because we find some people who come right out of the rabble, right out of the worst part of society, and just leave that former lifestyle completely and follow the Lord. But I think there is a lesson in the fact that there were great benefits to Peter and to Andrew because they were already looking for something and they were looking in the right area. Now, I often find the Bible is somewhat hard to identify. Bible characters, like you try to imagine yourself as David. That's hard to imagine yourself as David, because we will never be a king before we'll be in the kingdom. We won't be of that crowd. We won't be of a family that any of us could be anointed in that way and rise to a king. And you think of Jonathan. Well, he's a faithful man, but we won't be a king's son. We won't have the favor to be exerted upon us. So you sort of wonder what it would be like to be a very common person and how God would work with them. But you look at Peter and you find just the common person. You find the average, everyday person that we would find today. You have a look at the details in Luke 4 that come out about Peter's background. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. Now these are not verses that direct us directly to these things. We sort of just see them because they're couched in verses that are actually teaching something else. This verse is teaching us of what Jesus did with Simon's wife's mother. But look at what the verse also tells us. It says, he arose out of the synagogue, that's Luke 4, verse 38, entered into Simon's house. He had a house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for it. He had a wife, and he had a mother-in-law. He's a very common, average person. And if we continue down into chapter 5, verse 3, it says, Jesus entered into the ships, one of the ships, which was Simon's. He owned the ship. And prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. If we go down to verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. He had a business, and he had business partners. Now, sometimes that's where the truth finds us. Married, with a house, with a business. That time in life doesn't always find us as young people. Sometimes the truth comes to us when we're old and we have all these things. And so Peter is an excellent person to follow to see how the truth changed him, what the Lord required of him. Did he have to give up these things? What about Peter's wife? If he had a wife, what does the Bible say about her? Did he have any children? What does the Bible say about them? And it just doesn't say. Now you can read that two ways. You can read it as if this wife was very supportive of Peter, didn't cause him any problems, so just wasn't mentioned. Never really was important, which would say an awful lot for that woman. Because you think of what Peter did, and being a disciple of the Lord and following the Lord, he wouldn't have been home, you wouldn't imagine very much. He's the one that says later on he forsook all. We know he walked away from boats full of fish. So we really don't know about Peter's wife or if he had children. But there is little indications through his writings that he did. We just don't know. In the Bible, it seems that the Holy Spirit did not see that as an important feature to reveal to us. But nevertheless, it's interesting because we'd like to see just how much more he was like us. Now, Peter reminds me of a very unsophisticated person. He was the one who was fishing just after the resurrection of the Lord, but before his ascension. He was the one that took the disciples fishing, and when it occurred to him, it was the Lord that was beckoning them to come to the beach. He was naked in the boat. And it may be that that was a common thing in those days, that a fisherman under those circumstances and at that temperature would be naked. But it would also indicate the unsophistication of these men. They weren't very much like the very sophisticated level that people get to today. And I often think that's a wonderful testimony to the fact that you don't have to be sophisticated. Where people would indicate to us that, look, if you don't have the backing of some minister who has attended theological seminaries, or someone who has got a university degree in theology, or someone who's been blessed by the Pope, then you haven't got a hope to understand the Bible. And we really wouldn't have a hope if that had to be the case. But the fact is, the Bible has been written for unsophisticated people who are just able to open their Bible and read. And what a tremendous answer to people who feel that Christadelphians don't have the authority to say what they say about the beliefs of the Bible. Our authority is the fact that when the Lord called these people, he didn't go to the universities, he didn't go to the temple to get the people that were the learned of the day. And so when the learned people saw Jesus, they wondered where he got this wisdom from. And when they saw the disciples speaking, they couldn't figure out how they could be so bold speaking in that company. But we know where they got their boldness from. And I often think, brothers and sisters, we've got to relate the two. That even though some of us may not feel at all qualified to go out and speak on behalf of the truth, it wasn't the scholarship of the day that gave these people that kind of authority and that kind of courage. It came from getting that word of God in their heads. I dare say that, you know, the more we can do that, brothers and sisters, and, you know, liven up ourselves to be enthusiastic about the truth, the more we're going to greatly benefit. And certainly it won't come through this kind of sophisticated scholarship that was evident in the Lord's day. Peter was a very inquisitive child. The Bible tells us that so many times, it can't be any doubt about that. And so often, as you can recall through your readings, when the Lord is leading his disciples through here and through there, it was Peter that asked the question. Now, there's something to be said for that. If we have a look at just a few examples of this, let's just look into it a little. Matthew chapter 15. Often think, brothers and sisters, the greatest resource we have is making use of our opportunities. Like, we have a tremendous opportunity this time together. This is a unique opportunity to gather together away from the world and spend some time concentrating on the Word of God. But you can waste it, and you can let it just go right through your fingers by all the time you sit around to discuss things with brothers and sisters. You talk about the trivia of the age. You know, if we come here to talk about how things are at school or how things are in the workplace, forget it, brothers and sisters. We left that to come to here to talk about the Word. And quite often, we find that we let these opportunities slip right through our fingers by not recognizing we're here for a purpose. Now, let's get the most out of it by putting the most into it. So in Matthew 15, verse 15, it was Peter that answered and said, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said unto them, "Are you also yet without understanding?" Now there would be some disciples who wouldn't have ever asked the question because they would have anticipated that reply of the Lord. But some people are so I don't know, in their own mind, so low in their knowledge and understanding or in their appreciation for the truth that they were afraid to ask a question, for they might look stupid. Now, Peter looked stupid a lot of times, but he was greatly blessed for the fact that he allowed his inquisitiveness to get the better of him and overcome these fears. And so Peter says, "Declare unto us this parable," and had he not said it, who would have known what the parable said? Because the other disciples didn't know it either. See, he was inquisitive. And I think the Lord takes this person, makes him a disciple, because these examples will be here for us to read and to learn by. Be inquisitive. And if you're not naturally inquisitive, then take the Lord's admonition, as we will see in a minute. If we go over to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 28. Now, I think this is just wonderful. This, to me, is the kind of thing I find sometimes my children ask me. It's a mind that's not quite happy with what's happening. And they're wondering, now, are we really going to get anything out of this? You know, Lord, we've left everything. We're following you. And, you know, we're really not getting what I expected. Now, tell us, what are we going to get out of this? Peter says, verse 28. Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And in the other versions, the other gospel records, the next part of that is, what are we going to get there for? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come life everlasting. Well, just think of how much poorer we would be if Peter hadn't asked that question. Hey, the Lord called an inquisitive disciple for the benefit of bringing out what he was saying into the simple language that everyone could understand. And you can imagine the other disciples talking together. What are we going to get out of this? But no one having the courage, which quite often is associated with inquisitiveness, the courage to ask the question, what are we going to get out of this? And that's the Lord didn't reprimand him. Peter, what a terrible thing to think. You should be only think of serving me. You shouldn't be thinking of what you're going to get. We hear that sometimes today, but that's not the answer the Lord gave. He answered him exactly for what he asked. What a wonderful answer. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, a little deeper as we go on. The inquisitiveness of Peter. If we go back to Mark, we have a look at the 11th chapter. Verse 20. Well, you know how the Lord coming to this fig tree didn't find anything on it and how he felt about it. And we may have even asked enough questions now to know the significance of that. But it was Peter, the next morning, verse 20, as they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God, and goes on to expound further concerning this fig tree. Now other people saw that fig tree too, but it was Peter that pointed this fact out to the Lord and sought for more information concerning it. Now that seems to me to be a very important point in our discipleship. Not only to start from, brothers and sisters, but all the way through is to ask questions. And the Lord put it very clearly. Now, I don't think it was really Peter following this commandment. I think it was the fact that Peter was naturally inquisitive. And the Lord chose him to illustrate this to all others that would read the record. But in Matthew 7, verse 7, the Lord puts it very clearly. Where he says, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, if any of you, brothers and sisters, if any of you have difficulty in that area, you're a little hesitant to ask, you're a little hesitant to put your hand up in an audience and identify yourself because you're a little bit afraid you might blow it, so to speak. I also suspect that when you say your prayers to your Heavenly Father, you don't ask enough. That same kind of feeling, which is just part of the character of some people, is carried right over into the most important area of our life. Where the Lord's saying, ask, and it shall be given you. Well, how about if you don't ask? Will it be given you? Well, the logic of that is it will not be given you unless you ask. Well, it says, seek and you shall find. What happens if you don't seek? You'll never find. We've got to have this attitude towards spiritual things to be receiving the blessing associated with it. And for people who just are naturally inquisitive and who are naturally like Peter and would ask those questions, that's a blessing. And it's nice to be associated with a person like that. I'm sure all the disciples benefited by Peter being there. That was the question they wanted to ask but didn't have the courage. And when the Lord gave the answer, they all were benefited by it. So we would gravitate and associate ourselves with people who are inquisitive because we can benefit by just being with them. But we don't always have all good qualities. A lot of qualities like this have to be carefully cultured. If you go to John 13, verse 8, I don't really think it was the same quality here. Like there's an impetuousness associated with Peter, which is not the same thing as being inquisitive. It's quite often associated. Like Peter came out with things before he really thought about them. And that's naturally associated with an inquisitive person. But Peter made a fool of himself sometimes. And in this occasion, he didn't come off very well. In John 13, verse 8, after the Lord was washing the feet of the disciples, verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He was rather impetuous. He had a perception of things, and he came out with it quickly. Now look, brothers and sisters, look at how the Lord deals with this person. Sometimes we don't deal so kindly with a person like that in the ecclesia. In the Bible class where a person blurts out something is all wrong, we're not so kind. And sometimes that person must go home a little cut up and a little sore for the way we treat them. And the Lord dealt with him, but he didn't deal with him in that kind of a way. He had Peter turn right around in just a word. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. The Lord had to restrain him again. Peter, you don't need to be washed except your feet. And you don't understand what I'm doing now. Peter seemed to miss that totally. He wasn't listening for that. That's often associated with people who are impetuous, who come up with things before they really think about them. Matthew 16, you'll think of this one. Matthew 16, verse 22. Now, Peter had just gave the marvelous confession upon which the Lord said he would build his ecclesia. This confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I don't think that was part of Peter's impetuousness. As we'll talk about that in a moment. But just a few verses down, when the Lord in verse 21 starts to tell them how he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, Peter forgets he's the disciple and begins to talk as if he was the Lord. He begins to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be sensitive to an individual like this. You think of, we're not the Lord. And the brother or the sister that we're talking to does not have the same respect for us as they would for the Lord. When the Lord talked to Peter, Peter hearkened right away because he had a very great respect for his master. But if we proceed in reacting to an impetuous person such that we explore more and make this person defend their view, and don't realize it's just an impetuous person who blurted it out without really thinking about it, it's not long before we're forcing that individual to defend something they really don't understand. And we can make a very bad scene out of something which, if we just understood the character of the person, we could have overlooked that and maybe made something that was a bad scene into a very building situation. And the Lord tells us a lot in these examples. I suppose the prime example of Peter being an impetuous person was in John 18, where he defends his Lord. He doesn't seem to have thought enough about the impact of the Lord's message and how he should change his behavior, and how the Lord had never taken up a sword in his own defense. But nevertheless, when people come with swords and spears to his master, there's Peter out there. And Peter is the one who strikes first. Just have a look at the actual verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then saith Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You don't find Peter arguing with his master. And that's something maybe quite a bit different from people who are impetuous, who don't recognize the same authority as Peter did in his Lord. But nevertheless, there's Peter. I'll defend you, Lord. Out with that sword and off with that ear before he's really thought about it. And then the Lord has to instruct him. Now, you wonder about the Lord's patience in dealing with Peter. Now, why didn't he just put Peter to one side? And the interesting thing is, he chose these disciples. There was 12 of them, but there was only a very few of them we ever hear about. You know, when you think about Thaddeus, and you think about the other Judas, and you wonder, what did they do with their life? And Peter, who seemed to have all the problems, is the one the Lord works with. And I dare say, when we find that sometimes we have a problem child, the resources of that child are the greatest. The one who seems to be the problem for the family, it would seem on the pattern of the way the Lord dealt with Peter, he had things in mind that maybe Peter had never thought of in terms of his life. But then again, you know, this problem Peter didn't get over. And even after he became the disciple that led the ecclesia, there is one fault that's recorded of Peter. We don't find many faults. Like, you try to find the faults that are recorded of the Apostle Paul. You try to find faults that are recorded of Jude, or of others of that first century, but there is this one. And if you look at it just for a moment in Galatians, you will notice that it seems to be again this impetuous nature of Peter that's still there and will be there while he's mortal. And that will be his burden throughout his life, to deal with that nature. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, here's the apostle explaining what Peter did and how he had to refute Peter. Verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Of course, Paul dealt with that, but the point is that Peter, maybe before he had really thought of the implications of what he was doing, he was separated. And it really tells us that that's a problem. If any of us, brothers and sisters, have that problem, you all know. Well, you know if you have that problem. I suppose all of us have it to a certain degree. Maybe not to the degree that Peter had. Maybe more. That it is a problem that has to be dealt with. There are certain characteristics, we don't know where they come from. We just seem to be born with them. And believe me, brothers and sisters, if you look into a large family and you see children are so, so different, and the wife looks at the husband and the husband looks at the wife, and you sort of wonder where those characteristics came from, you know, and you start going into your pedigree, you know, grandma, grandpa, you know, you wonder, how did this kid ever turn out like this? And you really can't put it down to any environmental thing. It's any factor in your upbringing. It just seems to be that this one child is different. Of course, there's all kinds of possibilities. It could be some chemical imbalance or something like that. But quite often, It's a characteristic that that child's going to have to deal with all of their life. And not all of these characteristics are bad. Another thing about Peter. Peter was a person at one time in his life had a displaced confidence. Now, I at first put this in my notes as being overconfident, but I don't think that's right. Let me show you why. If you turn to Mark chapter 14. Now, I don't know. Of course, we don't have anything to tell us this, but I can't imagine this fisherman regularly tried to walk on the water. I just don't think that would be anything that Peter would have tried to do. As if, you know, someday I'm going to perfect this. It probably never occurred to Peter to ever walk on the water until he saw his Lord walking on the water. And it wasn't any of the other disciples that, you know, asked this concerning concerning the Lord to bid him to come unto them. It was the Apostle Peter that did that. Let's see. That's not Mark 14. There's probably some other record here. Let me just have a look. Anyone happen to know just where that verse is? Where he asked...
Matthew 14.
Okay, we've got the wrong record here. Matthew 14. Thank you very much. Matthew 14, verse... let's start at verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" All right, brothers and sisters, you be Peter. Now just put yourself in the same conditions. Verse 24, the ship was in the midst of the sea. It was tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And these men were fishermen. I mean, they were used to this rough sea. And then they see this individual walking on the water. And rightly, they were terrified. You don't see that every day. And so they react as they do. And Jesus says, "Look, don't be afraid. It's I." And Peter says... Why would Peter ever say that? "Lord, if it be thee, bid me to come unto thee." You know, wonder why the Lord, or why Peter ever, it ever occurred to him to say that. But when the Lord said, "Okay, come," would you step over the side? You got to think about that. You know, there's a big boundary between the Lord and that ship, and it's deep water and it's boisterous water. And just on that almost instant reaction of seeing the Lord, knowing it's him, and he says, "Come," do you step out of the boat and walk? So, I don't think it was a matter of overconfidence, because he could never be overconfident in the Lord. I think it was a displaced confidence. His confidence wasn't in the Lord. His confidence was probably in his own ability to be a disciple, to follow the Lord, to do what the Lord said. However, it wasn't very long until he forgot about what the Lord said. And seeing the wind and the waves, he was afraid and he began to sink. Now, I would think that by the phrasing, "he began to sink," that he did walk on the water a little. How far, who knows? But beginning to sink would not mean that he stepped out of the boat and went straight under. You know, I don't get that picture. That he actually walked a little on the water and then he forgot what he was really all, you know, about here and doing. And then, of course, he needed the Lord. But it was Peter that did that. Wasn't anyone else. It tells you something about this man and his relationship to the Lord. In Luke 5, if you don't think that Peter was a trusting individual, then you have to modify it by what you find of him in Luke 5. Now, look at this from the point of view of an experienced fisherman, not a person who is a novice at this and thinks, well, you know, the fish could really be on the other side of the boat. Here's an experienced fisherman who's been out and he's caught nothing. And verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Peter answering said unto him, Master, we toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now that shows the relationship between Peter and the Lord early in the life of this disciple. It illustrates that he was a trusting individual of his Lord early in life. And notice what he does. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now you think about what he did. He must have been needing it because he'd been out the night before and found nothing. And he was kind of upset about the fact he'd got nothing. So he goes out and he catches this fish, this load of fish, along with his partners. And then he immediately forsakes it. Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that what that meant, or what that could have meant, rather? You don't really know what that meant. What it could have meant. It could have meant that there were two boatloads of rotting fish because he forsook them and left them. It could have meant that. I doubt that. I rather think that the employees that would have been with Peter and possibly others associated with him, which were maybe not employees, would have benefited by those fish, which would have had the effect of taking this burden off Peter of being responsible for these people so that he could be a disciple and follow the Lord. That's the way of the Lord. That's the way of the Lord. If you trust in him and you do what he says, that's what you can expect. Well, Peter was an experienced fisherman. There wasn't any fish out there. I think he was quite convinced of that. Been out all night, caught nothing. But if the Lord says, go out and fish, you'll do it. And when you do what the Lord says, the benefits are immense. Probably the reason for which he went out initially to fish were now solved by just being obedient to the Lord. Real lessons in that, brothers and sisters. Real lessons. To place our trust in him. Do everything that he says, and you cannot lose. And if we go back to that statement in Matthew 19 at this stage, I think this is an important link to make. Matthew 19, verse 27. I think Peter really did what that verse says. He forsook all. He didn't go back fishing. And it didn't mean that he abandoned maybe his wife and his family and maybe his parents or his in-laws, but rather the Lord was going to take care of them, and mainly, possibly, through those fish, that abundance of fish. But from Peter's point of view, he left it on the shore. That was the important thing. He left it. So in verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus answered them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. And other versions, or other gospel records tell us, now, 100-fold now, and shall receive inherit, or shall inherit everlasting life. Now, that's got a lot of value to us, brothers and sisters. If you look at the example of the Apostle Peter, and you see what he gave up, really can't please God unless we're prepared to come to that limit. Now, it must mean different things to all of us. It may mean the greatest to people who have a lot of talent and who have a very budding career in front of them with a lot of favorableness from the point of view of the world in front of them. People have had to give up very promising careers in sport because they saw it was not the way of the Lord. So you can get rich very quickly in sports with some of these fantastic salaries, but that's not the way of the Lord and just didn't go down that route, but it was very promising. Other people have been very brilliant with computers, but have seen that if you work for IBM, it's not long before you might as well write those letters, IBM, on your forehead, because that's what you're going to be. So identified with that company that they want to control everything in your life. They gave it up. That promising career was given up. I suppose other people who have talents could be great artists, whether it's actually painting or whether it's as a musician or anything else, have also seen that to pursue that is to be in opposition to our discipleship. So the Lord makes it very clear. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake. He wouldn't say that unless in some cases that was the price tag. That's how much the truth's got to mean to us, brothers and sisters. If any one of those things means the price is too great, and we're going down the wrong road. Because the Lord has told us very straightforwardly, you count the cost before you start. And you make sure you can finish it in terms of what the Lord does expect of us. Now there's a few things about the Apostle Peter that I think are really encouraging. Luke 22. I mentioned this earlier. Let's just look at this now from the point of view of the comparison we can make. Luke 22, verse 32. Verse 31 for connection. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And there you have the Lord and his disciple. Peter, as we know Peter at this time, he's the one who looked, Lord, I'll not fail thee. And the Lord says, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Ever thought about that, brothers and sisters? He's been with the Lord almost 3 years. The Lord says, when you're converted, Peter. Now, don't underestimate what the Lord's saying here. When we think that we've come into the truth, we're a disciple of the Lord, we've made it. And here this man has been with the Lord, with our Lord, 3.5 years. He's been with him in all those mighty works. And the Lord says to him, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. It would be like the Lord telling us who have labored maybe in the truth 20, 30 years, and the Lord comes to us and says, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That wouldn't rest very well, would it? Because we would certainly think, Lord, aren't we converted now? Aren't we yours now? And of course, what was going to happen to Peter in denying his Lord would certainly show to Peter that he had some to grow. But this was preparing Peter for something. And when you go then to the epistles of Peter, you see things like we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this has got a lot more meaning when you look at it this way. Peter must have been humbled by his Lord when he said, after all this time, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And now here's Peter in the second epistle. Look at the feeling in these words. Verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and cunning of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. And here now, Peter is fulfilling what the Lord said. When you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Now, just look at the example for us, brothers and sisters. We have a lot of short-sighted Christadelphians, unfortunately, and we may be some of them. But we can never take for granted there's going to be another generation to fill our shoes when we leave. We cannot take that for granted. We have seen certain ecclesias. In fact, the interesting thing is, I work in an area in southern Ontario where when I first went there, there was this old building, overgrown by trees. And I had no knowledge of this place except just come down there one day and behold, there's a stone in the top of this building and it says Christadelphia in 1880-something. I think it was 1888. I couldn't believe it. The doors were off it, the windows were off, and there were trees growing through it. Here's an old Christadelphian hall being there all these years. Now there wasn't anybody who knew anything about it. I could hardly believe it, that that could happen to Christadelphia. But in a little searching, that wasn't unique. Of Christadelphian ecclesias that have sprung up and vanished. There was nobody that followed those older people along at all. Now, I don't know why, but we do know why it's happening today. We do know there are reasons why in some ecclesias there's just older people. There are no young people. And the admonition of the apostle, or of the Lord to the apostle, was that he would strengthen his brethren in due time. And I think it's becoming of all of us, brethren and sisters, to be looking out and carefully culturing any young person who shows any promise at all in the truth. When you can see that the truth's got a hold of a young person, you've got the most promising thing in the ecclesia you can possibly have. But it's got to be cultivated. It's got to be all time and effort. That's the next generation. That's what God intended should happen. When we get to the age where we can no longer do the work of the truth, those are the brethren who, through the Lord's grace, will take it over. And this is, I think, the lesson the apostle has learned. And so he pleads in his second epistle that people will remember these things and that he hasn't followed cunningly devised fables. Well, I think we've got to move on a little long for our time just about gone. There's a couple other relationships I'd like to deal with. I just talk generally about one area where it seems that the Lord was specially preparing Peter. When he took disciples, he took three disciples. He left the others. He took three disciples. And he went through and he healed somebody. Or he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Or he went into the garden. What do you think he just took the three for? Why didn't he take the 12? If the three were going to be any help to the Lord, surely 12 would be more help. He took three. The Lord was specially preparing those men for work that was coming on. Now, there's a lesson for us in this. That special care and attention should be something that we should now give to our young people. Maybe we should have a young people's representative at AB meetings so that these young people see what goes on and how to be an AB. Or suddenly, one day, they're elected. They become an AB and they have no knowledge of whatever goes on in an AB meeting. It's got to be carefully cultured to get people that can move into these jobs. Then you think of the Apostle Peter and the Lord looking at him. And here's Peter answering the question, who do men say that I am? And the Apostle Peter, thou art the Christ, right away. Now there's something of great benefit to the Lord about a man that can do that. There's something greatly beneficial to the proclamation of the truth of a person that can stand side by side on a person on a subway train where normally nobody talks at all. You have subways? Not here. We have subways back home in Toronto. And nobody ever talks. It's amazing. People will stand nose to nose and they never talk to each other. They just don't talk in a subway. You can read papers, you can gaze out the window, but you don't talk to each other. And I think it's so appropriate to find a person who is so full of the truth, they'll talk to anybody. Given the slightest little bit of provocation, they tell them about the truth. You know, it's just waiting for it to go off in them. That's the Apostle Peter. Thou art the Christ. Now, he's the man that the Lord wants to be the early leader of the ecclesia. And so, in Acts of the Apostles, who is it? Who of all those apostles? Is it the ones that never really got into any difficulty at all? Is it the ones that didn't ask the questions? It's this Apostle Peter, who now is going to stand up and he's going to tell all those people out there something he would never have done just a few short days before. He didn't even want to be known as a disciple. The transformations that took place in that man gives us great promise, but I find that comforting. When I think of how much the Lord has to do with me, I'm glad to see Peter, because he was merciful with Peter, and he carefully worked with him to build him up to be the person who could represent the truth in those early years. That's wonderful. And then, of course, the act of the Holy Spirit coming on these people, I think, was very comforting. The Holy Spirit, of course, was able to do things like recall to memory. That's what the Lord said it could do for these disciples. All these things that I've said unto you, you'll be able to recall them. Now you, as we go through this epistle of Peter, we'll remember that the Holy Spirit was the means by which Peter could recall those little incidences which happened while he was with the Lord. And now he was able to make them of great benefit to himself and to others. I often think another thing that I'm going to be talking about, Lord willing, this week, is you don't find Peter alone. Look at Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are brethren and sisters. You know, Peter and John were not naturally gravitating together, at least we have no reason to believe that, before Jesus found them. We might suspect that what made those two men to come together was the same thing that made David and Jonathan come together. As both men were men of faith. Jonathan was the one who climbed up that hill to take on the Philistines. And as soon as David took on Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit with David because they were men of faith. Peter and John were men of faith and they worked together. They didn't work alone. You've got to cultivate these relationships in the truth. Find a brother or a sister that you really work with well and work with them. And there's a great comfort, as the Bible constantly tells us, two are better than one. For they have a good reward of their labor. The Lord sent them out by twos. Cultivate that. Cherish that, brethren. Try to find a companion in the Lord so that we can work together and assist one another. And it would seem to me that one of the great motivating facts for the Apostle Peter was the departure of the Lord. Now that might seem obvious, but that's not obvious. You know, if you have a member of the ecclesia, which is the big tree, all the other members of the ecclesia are all surrounded by this big tree. When the wind blows, the big tree, you know, is the buffer, and everybody else is protected by the big tree. You take the big tree away, and what happens? Who's left? Who's going to be the buffer for the ecclesia? Who's going to grow up in the stead of that ecclesia? Somebody's got to rise to the occasion. It's going to be a spiritual person. Other people would shroud away from it. They don't want it. Peter recognized, it would seem, that now all this preparation of the Lord, especially what we'll look at in detail later on, the sayings in John 21, lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? And how the Lord was beckoning Peter to think and meditate. You've taken these disciples out fishing. Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. And so out of this pressure of necessity, Peter is the prepared disciple of the Lord to take the leadership. And it's this disciple of the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to guide us, I hope, brothers and sisters, for a really wonderful week together around this word.